The reading today is from Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. Then Moses and the Israelites sang the song to the Lord. I will sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my defense. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has hurled into the sea. The best of Pharaoh's officers are drowned in the Red Sea. The deep waters have covered them. They sank to the depths like a stone. Your right hand, Lord, was majestic in power. Your right hand, Lord, shattered the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you threw down those who opposed you. You unleashed your burning anger. It consumed them like stubble. By the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The surging waters stood up like a wall. The deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy boasted, I will pursue, I will overtake them. I will divide the spoils. I will gorge myself on them. I will draw my sword and my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath and the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you? Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. You stretch out your right hand and the earth swallows your enemies. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you have redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. The nations will hear and tremble. Anguish will grip the people of Philistia. The chiefs of Edom will be terrified. The leaders of Moab will be seized with trembling. The people of Canaan will melt away. Terror and dread will fall on them. By the power of your arm, they will be as still as a stone until your people pass by, Lord, until the people you bought pass by. You will bring them in and plant them on the mountain of your inheritance, the place, Lord, you made for your dwelling, the sanctuary, Lord, your hands established. The Lord reigns forever and ever. When Pharaoh's horses, chariots, and horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked through the sea on dry ground. Then Miriam, the prophet, Aaron's sister, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women followed her with tambourines and dancing. Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. Both horse and driver he has hurled into the sea."
Do keep that open. And here's a question for you. What gets you singing and dancing? What gets you singing and dancing? Well, what gets me singing and dancing is when my team wins. It's not very often, but it does. And that's what I was doing on the 22nd of May 2010 at Wembley Stadium, along with thousands of other Blackpool fans, celebrating that famous victory, 3-2 against Cardiff, that got Blackpool back into the top league, into the Premier League for the first time. And there I was, singing that very imaginative song, "We are Premier League, say we are Premier League." It didn't last very long. Just a few months before relegation back into the Championship. And that's the thing with victories, all victories. They're short-lived. It's the thing about victory songs. You can't sing them forever. So all victories, whether that's sporting, military, or professional business, they're short-lived, they're temporary. True victory, that's conquering rivals completely, permanently, definitely, is unheard of, with one exception. There is one contest that you can look back to centuries later and say that it was won so permanently, so definitely, so decisively by one side that the victory song will be sung forever. Victory song is always going to be relevant, and that's because the victory lasts forever. And it's a victory that we can enjoy. What is that victory? Well, it's a victory that Moses and Miriam and the Israelites are singing in Exodus 15. There they are on the beach, celebrating what's just happened in chapter 14. So here's the original Beach Boys, or Beach Girls, Beach Boys and Beach Girls, singing a brilliant song. What happened in chapter 14? Well, God's people were backed up, weren't they, against the Red Sea. They'd reached this dead end. That's where the Lord had led them. And they could see Pharaoh's army coming after them, trapped, terrified, panicked. Here's the soldiers in chariots pressing them from behind, and there's the sea raging before them. They're stuck. They're pinned between two deaths. A mighty murderous army on the one hand, and a deep, impassable sea on the other. Escape is impossible. Captivity is inevitable. Victory is inconceivable. But Moses says, don't be afraid. The Lord will fight for you. And that's what he did. The Lord fought for them. He miraculously parted the Red Sea. And then as the Israelites are walking through, the Egyptians coming after them, the Lord ends the battle with terrifying force. At the Lord's command, we read, Moses stretches out his hand, and the sea went back to its normal place, and the Lord swept them, that's the Egyptians, swept them under the sea. So God has indeed fought for them. And he's totally destroyed their oppressors. And as they stand on the beach and they see the Egyptian army gone, they sing. They celebrate their God. They look back to what he's done, and they look forward to what he will do. And they sing. So this is a song of two halves. Let's think of the first half. Looking back to what the Lord has done, verses 1 to 12. And Moses sings, I will sing to the Lord. And here's the reason. The Lord is highly exalted. That is, he has the highest rank. He has the highest status. He is at the very, very top. No opposition, no competition. The Lord is number one. And he's shown this to be true by hurling the horse and the rider or the driver into the sea. And this is good news. God powerfully destroying the forces that opposed him, powerfully destroying the forces that opposed his people and opposed his good purpose for the world is a good thing. It's a good thing for God's people. Their enemies have been removed, and that means salvation. That means freedom. It means redemption. It means rescue. Their terrifying enemies have gone. They are free from them, just as the Lord said they would be. And the Lord has saved them, just as he said he would do. And so no wonder they're singing, the Lord is my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My Father's God, and I will exalt him. What Moses is saying here is, what you said back at that burning bush when you appeared to me, Lord, is absolutely true. You are the God of my father Abraham. You said that if we watched what you did, we'd see what it means for you to be the Lord, to be the God with a name, Yahweh. We'd see something about your name, your character. We'd understand something amazing about you. And we have. And we see it now, Lord. We see that you are. And for the first time, Moses says in Exodus what it is that they learned about God. And what is it? You are. How would you complete that statement about God? You are a father, a shepherd, a king. Well, he is all those things, of course. But that's not what they say. That's not what they've learned. They say, Lord, you're a warrior. The Lord is a warrior. The Lord is his name. This is what they've learned. Literally, he's a man of war. It might be a bit of a shock to our soft, sentimental views about God. It's a rebuke to some of the small, unbiblical views that we have about God. This is so refreshing. God's people are not embarrassed about this. They're happy about it. They praise him for it. They sing. They dance. Why? Because he is what they need him to be. He is a warrior. He is the destroyer of their terrifying enemies, and that's who they need him to be. No destruction, no salvation. It's a brilliant thing that the Lord is a mighty warrior who fights for his people and wins. It is a brilliant thing that his enemies, their enemies, are absolutely no match for him. And that's what they sing in verses 4 to 10. The enemy and the sea that seems so big and so terrifying are absolutely nothing compared to God. So there's this emphasis in chapter 14 and now in chapter 15 in the song on the horse and the driver, on Pharaoh's chariots. Verse 4, the best of Pharaoh's officers. So these are not just the regular footmen. These aren't just the infantry. These are the crack troops. These are the special ops. This is the SAS. These are the best of the best. And what does God do to them? Well, as we sing on, he hurls them into the sea. It's like a pebble, verses 4 and 5. He shatters them, verse 6, with his right hand. He throws them down and consumes them as if they were stubble, straw, so easy to burn, in verse 7. God has defeated the best men of the best army of the most powerful empire of the age, and he has done it just like that. And this reflection on the astonishing power of God continues in verses 8 to 10. And when you compare verse 9 to verse 8 on one side and verse 10 on the other side, you've got the confidence of the enemy with the ease with which God dispatches the enemy. It's absolutely striking. It's almost comical, humorous. So verse 9, the enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoils, I will gorge myself on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. It's proud, arrogance, self-confidence. It's a foregone conclusion as far as Egypt's concerned. But what does God do? Look at verse 8. By the blast of your nostrils, the surging waters stood up like a wall, the deep waters congealed in the heart of the sea. So water doesn't stand up. Floods don't congeal like jelly unless God blows his nose. And that's what he did. And he drove the miles and miles of water back with a breath from his nostrils. I don't know if you've ever tried blowing out birthday cake candles with your nose. Don't do it. Well, I certainly won't be having any of your cake if you do it. But give it a go, and you'll find it very, very difficult. I've been practicing this week. Jane likes to put candles out at night to create a bit of atmosphere in our front room, and my job's to blow them out at night. I've been trying to blow them out with my nose this week. And it's not easy. It's quite difficult to get a steady enough airflow through your nose in order to blow out the candles. But God does that to the Red Sea. Power. And then verse 10. The Lord blew with his breath and the sea falls back and covers the Egyptians. So much for their boasting. So much for their big talk. God silences them with minimal effort. You remember what Moses was asking back in chapter 3 at the burning bush? Who are you? Who shall I say has sent me? And then the question in chapter 5 that Pharaoh asked, that defiant question, who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh that I should obey him? Well, they've got the answer to that question. It's been displayed for them, for Moses, for Pharaoh, for the whole of Israel. In the plagues, it's been displayed, and now at the Red Sea, it's been displayed. You don't know who I am? Let me show you. And now they've seen God's power unleashed, and they've got the answer to their question, who are you? He's a warrior. And now they're not asking that question anymore. Now they're asking the right question. Now they're asking the proper question. The question of verse 11, not who are you? But who is like you? Who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Answer, no one. It's a rhetorical question. There's no one like him. Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? Answer, no one. No one among the angels, the kings, the rulers of this earth. No one among all the idols, the pretend gods, the false gods and goddesses of the nations. There is no one like the Lord, the true and living God, the real God, majestic in holiness. Holiness. To be holy means to be separate. To be majestic in holiness is to be fundamentally, totally unique. God stretched out his right hand and the earth swallowed up the Egyptians, verse 12. There is no other God who saves his people like this. No God who works wonders like this. He is majestic in holiness because there is no one like him. Well, it's a stunning salvation that they look back to, isn't it? It's hard to think of a greater salvation than that, but there is one. There is one. Salvation, which this salvation is but a shadow. A salvation which this salvation points forward to. A salvation that which we, from our vantage point, we look back on. And that's the salvation that Jesus brings. Similar, but much greater. Before Jesus became our Lord and Savior, we were in much greater danger from a much greater enemy. Pressing in behind us was Satan and his hordes of demons, together with our own sinful, rebellious nature and our countless, rebellious, selfish deeds. A vast army, tempting, accusing, deceiving, enslaving, condemning. And before us, a vast sea of judgment, God's right anger at our stubborn refusal to love him, the great sea of wrath that our sin deserves, that eternal living death of torment apart from God. So we were stuck, pinned between two deaths, dead in our slavery to sin and to Satan, and objects of God's wrath, helpless, powerless, escape impossible, slavery, hell inevitable, victory, a future inconceivable. Until God, the warrior, stepped in and smashed the enemy. The prophet Isaiah later on tells how God did this. In Isaiah 52, God is telling his people the good news. He's saying, the Lord your God reigns. I'm coming. I'm coming to defeat all opposition and to establish my kingdom. I'm coming to rule forever and ever. And then in Isaiah 53, he tells us how he's going to do that. And it's a shock. He's going to do it. He's going to bring his kingdom. He's going to smash his enemies through a servant. Isaiah 53, a servant who, 53 verse 4, took up our pain and bore our suffering, who was pierced for our transgressions, who was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. So eternity's decisive battle was fought and won on a wooden cross in Jerusalem, where Jesus, the divine servant, was pinned through hand and foot to two beams of death and carried the hideousness of our sin and the horror of its just punishment, God-forsakenness. So he met those powerful, boastful enemies head-on. He met Satan, sin, and death, and within just a few hours, the one-sided battle was over and done with. And the victory was announced with the words, "It is finished." And the victory was seen when the champion, the risen champion, walked out of the tomb. Christ the winner, Christ the victor, Christ the conqueror. He was not weak like us, but he became weak for us. He was not sinful like us, but he became sin for us. He was not an object of God's wrath like us, but he became an object of wrath, his own wrath, for us. And by taking our sin and paying for it, he killed our sin for good. And by dying our death, he put death to death for good. And by crushing Satan's head, by being crushed, he defeated Satan for good. And so he made a way for all those who put their trust in him to walk safely through that sea of judgment on dry ground. He defeated the most powerful of enemies by becoming the weakest of the weak and the smallest of the small. That is how powerful he is. Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? No one. There's no other God who saves his undeserving people so powerfully through such weakness, through such love. So even the Red Sea looks small and insignificant compared to the cross of Calvary. Such a great salvation. Salvation that we desperately, desperately need. And the question is, Hebrews chapter 2, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? And the answer is, we won't. If we ignore, if we reject the rescue that Jesus has won for us, we will not escape his judgment, his wrath, on the final day when he returns to do away with all evil. But if we embrace him, if we embrace his victory, the rescue that he's won for us, then we will enjoy life with him forever in his holy dwelling place. And that's where Moses looks forward to now, in the second half of the song, verses 13 to 18, looking forward to what the Lord will do. So it doesn't end at verse 12. And that's because God's people are not just saved from something, they're always saved for something. We haven't been saved just from sin, we've been saved for something, and that's for relationship with God. Just as God's Old Testament people were saved for relationship with God in the Promised Land, we've been saved for relationship with God in his holy dwelling place. So with Egypt behind them, the Lord will lead them, verse 13, he's going to guide them to his holy dwelling. And with the Lord, that's shepherd language, isn't it? And with the Lord, the shepherd, the divine warrior, the warrior king with them, their enemies aren't going to be able to do anything to stop them. Verses 14 to 16, they're just going to melt away as God's people pass by into the promised land. And the Lord, verse 17, will bring them in. He'll plant them on the mountain of his inheritance, the place he made for his dwelling, the sanctuary his hands have established. So where is it? Where is he taking them? This holy place. Holy place is a place on earth where the Lord dwells, where God dwells. Back in Genesis 3, God's people were shut out of God's original holy place, Eden, because of their sin. God promised to bring them back, to bring them back to that glorious place where he will live with them forever. On the way there, there's going to be a number of steps, steps which foreshadow the ultimate holy place. Mount Sinai, they're going to get there in a few chapters' time. Then there's the tabernacle, God's tent, he camps amongst his people. Then there's Cain and Jerusalem, the temple. There, there's the shadows. Then come the reality, the fulfillment of these things. Jesus, the Word made flesh, who tabernacled amongst us. The church of Jesus Christ, the temple of the Holy Spirit. And then finally, ultimately, the new creation. When Jesus returns and the whole earth is filled with the glory of God and becomes one huge Garden of Eden, perfect forever. Pictured wonderfully for us in the book of Revelation. In Revelation 15, we see God's people, God's saved people, this multitude standing by another sea. All evil is gone for good. God is now living with his people for good. They're celebrating that Jesus, the victory Jesus won for good. And they're singing a song. They're singing this song, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb, the song of Jesus, for they are one and the same song, praising God forever for all he's done and for who he is. Because everything's meant as it's meant to be. God's name is perfectly hallowed. His will perfectly done. His kingdom has come. The victory Jesus won at the cross is now visible for everyone to see. That's the goal. That's the destination that the Lord is leading his people to in Exodus 15 to verse 18. The Lord reigns forever and ever. The kingdom of God has come. Interesting thing about the version that we've got, the Bible version in our hands, the NIV, puts these verbs about what God is going to do, what's going to happen in the future, because they are things that happen in the future. But in the original, they're written in the past perfect tense. So if you have a version like the ESV, which translates things a little more literally, then you'll have, you have led, you have guided, you have made. So even though these events lie in the future, they're written in the past because they're so certain. It's as if they've already happened. There's no doubt whatsoever that God will bring his people to that place that he's prepared for them. And to communicate that certainty, it's recorded as if it's already happened. And the basis of this certainty is there in verse 13. It lies in the character of God, his unfailing love and his unstoppable strength. In your unfailing love, you will lead the people you've redeemed. In your strength, you will guide them to your holy dwelling. Unfailing love, that's steadfast love, that's covenant love, committed love, which will never ever be withdrawn. It's love with super glue on. And God has promised to bring his people home, and they can be sure that he will, because he's got all the love to do that, and he's got all the strength to do that. It is a love and a strength demonstrated at the Red Sea, a love and a strength demonstrated at the cross, a love and a strength that is for you, if you belong to Jesus. So the question is, do you belong? And that's the question raised at the end of the passage when Miriam repeats the song, only with a difference. Do you notice the difference between verse 1 and then the repeat in verse 21? The difference is this. In verse 1, it's Moses' testimony, I will sing. And in verse 21, that testimony has become a call. Sing to the Lord. It's a call for everyone to join in. And therefore, the question is, are you going to join the song? Are you going to join the dance? Are you singing? Are you going to make it your own? What do you need to make that song your own? What do you need to do? And here's what you need to do. Nothing. Not quite nothing. What you need to do is do what Israel did in chapter 14, verse 31. What did they do? Nothing. They just watched the Lord do it all for them and put their trust in him, we're told. They put their trust in him and his servant Moses. They watched God win the battle and they trusted him. And we need to see that God has won the victory for us over sin and death at the cross of Jesus Christ through his resurrection. And we put our trust in him and in his servant Jesus and the work that he's done for us. Every other religion, every false concept of God is grounded in insecurity and uncertainty because it says, you have to do it. You have to do it. But the God of the Bible says, no, you don't have to do it because I have done it. Jesus has done it. It's secure. It's certain. Trust me. This is not a God we invented. No one could ever have imagined a God as good as this? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? No one. So you join the song by believing, by trusting that Jesus is the winner. See that, trust that, and you're united to Jesus. And if you're united to Jesus, you're as good as in heaven now. And you can say, past tense, in your unfailing love, O Lord, you have led me to your holy dwelling, because the future for you is that sure. Nothing will stop you getting home. Not Satan, not your sin, not sickness, not suffering. Nothing. Nothing. For Jesus has won. Jesus is winning. Jesus will win. The Lord reigns forever and ever and ever. And that should make you want to sing and dance today. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank and praise you that you've already won the victory over Satan when you died on the cross. And we thank you that your coming again will make this visible to everyone. Please reign in our hearts. Please reign in our homes. Reign in this church and other churches represented here. And please come and reign in your world. And we ask this in your name. Amen.